All right, Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead and grab your Bible, open it up. Man, this is one of the best sections of Scripture in the whole Bible. Right? I told myself many times this week, if you can't preach, Austin, Philippians chapter 2, you should just throw it in. You should throw in the towel, give it up, be done. Because this is awesome. This is some of the best, most awe-inspiring work. Remember, Paul is writing to the Philippian church. It's a church he helped plant. This is some years later. He is in jail, writing back to this church to encourage them. And this he gives us this picture of what Jesus has done, what he accomplished for us on our behalf, and how he did it, that should stir all of us up into this awe and wonder about who our God really is. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it up in front of you. If you don't have a physical Bible with you, I'd love to invite you. Bring one to church with you. We have Bibles. We'll give you one. Honestly, there are some nice ones in the Lost and Found, and the stack's getting kind of tall. So just, if nothing else, just help us out. Go grab one. All right, enough of the jokes. 2:1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, Paul writes, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you think of, like, readily off the top of your head, your most embarrassing moment of your life? Can you? I see some nodding going on. We're going to pass this microphone around real quick. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But I will tell you mine. I will tell you mine. All right? I was 18 years old, and Katie and I had just started, like, officially dating. Right? That's a story for another day. But, like, I was trying to get my way in there for a long time, and then finally, like, we were officially boyfriend, girlfriend, and we were starting to go out, and we were starting to do dating kinds of things. And so we went out, I think it was like a Friday, Saturday night, whatever, we went out to Fort Collins' one and only Glow. It was a young adults nightclub. Any of my other, like, Northern Colorado millennials in the room, yeah? We were probably there hanging out sometime. We didn't even know it. Glow was like this place where, like, you weren't cool enough to go to actual parties where there was alcohol, and so it was like an 18 and up club, so there was all these just like kids and high schoolers and high schoolers all around in there. And so we're like, you know, I'm going out on a double date, this girl that's just become my girlfriend, feeling pretty good about myself, we're dancing the night away, and then we got to leave, and because I wasn't actually cool enough to be there, we had a curfew that was earlier than most people's curfews. You know, how many of you fell into that camp? Yeah, so we're leaving this place, and there's like a line to currently get in because that's when all the actual cool people are starting to show up. So we're getting ready to leave, and me and my buddy, we're on the basketball team together, and we decide in a moment as we're leaving that we're going to give these girls piggyback rides. So I'm like, all right, great. And Katie jumps on my back, and I don't know if you're like gathering. This is as thick as my frame has ever been, all right? So just see, not built for a fireman's carry at all, okay? But so we're giving them a piggyback ride, and it's fun. And again, line of people down the way here. And she gets on my back, and I don't know what comes upon me, but my buddy challenges me to a race. And I'm like, look, I've got just enough confidence in myself. And I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to lose this in front of my new girlfriend. Thank you very much. And so we go to race, and I take two hard steps with Katie on my back, all these people right here, and my legs can't do it, right? Little chicken legs. I was skipping leg day way too much, apparently. And I just collapse three steps in. Katie comes over my back, everybody's right there, and I remember feeling absolutely humiliated, right? and I, as I think about that story, I'm just struck by this. Like, love will make you do some pretty moronic stuff, won't it? Guys in the room, come on, like, don't leave me up here hanging. Like, we've done some dumb stuff in the name of love. Love will make you check the ego, like, unlike anything else on the planet, right? And that, listen, that is what's going on right here. Christ obviously has no ego, but there has never been and there never will be a more condescending act. That's what this is called. that Christ was willing to go from heaven, from the glory in heaven, and was willing not just to put himself in flesh to come dwell amongst us, but he was willing to come and be in flesh to serve us, and he was obedient to the point of death, even then death on a cross. So there never has been, there never will be again, a more humiliating thing. From someone to go from such great heights to such low lows. I don't care what your embarrassing story is. You've never descended like that. And Jesus shows us not just the most, like it's not just the most humiliating or humbling thing that we could imagine. It's the most humbling thing we could ever wrap our minds around. That the God-man would put on flesh to walk in the way of life that you and I experience. He'd come down to earth not just to save us in some way that isn't detached from his own personal suffering, but he's willing to become obedient even to death on a cross. That's what Christ endured for us. And there's pieces of this passage that just beg the church to consider a different way of living than what the American vision of life has right now. Look, the American vision of life right now is not so different from Rome, where one of the most central pieces of Roman culture was self-exaltation. Always show strength. It was peace through strength. That's how Rome accomplished it. Man, it was good to be inside the walls of Rome, but outside it was violent against if you were against Rome. No, so it was peace through strength, self-exaltation. Show people your strength. Never look weak amongst anybody. And so Paul's writing into that culture, which really speaks into the American culture today, where, let me just put it this way. We love watching other people act humbly, but we rarely choose it for ourselves. So we love the clip going around the internet of like Donald Trump working in a McDonald's, right? Like, oh, he's just with the people, you know? We love Tim Tebow showing up personally at the Night to Shine events that he does. We love when athletes or actors, they show up with us common folk, you know, and do just regular people stuff. We just go, that's amazing. Look at how humble they are. And we'll totally celebrate it publicly. We rarely embrace it personally. And yet our Savior, the one that we celebrate, the one we sing to, the one we study every week, the one that we claim as Lord and Savior, has demonstrated to us a way of life that models humility as possibly one of the greatest strengths of following him. So let's break this down. He says, Paul writes in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul's basically writing in the opening phrases of chapter 2, he's like, if there's good fruit from the gospel at all, if this is real, if God's actually doing a good work among you, listen, God is actually doing a good work among this church right now. There are people actually getting set free from stuff. There are people actually getting saved. There are people actually repenting from sins. There's actual freedom being released in this place. If all of this stuff is actually happening, if there's good fruit that's going on, then he's like, then make my joy complete by pursuing unity, by having the same mind. Look, he's writing, we'll read about him later, but he's writing to two women primarily in the church that are at odds with each other. There's two women that are kind of power brokers in the Philippian church, and he's saying, I'm just asking you to have this in mind amongst yourselves. Look what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So this is Paul's first instruction to the church. If you're going to pursue unity, if you're going to pursue humility, then here's where you got to start. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing. He doesn't say pursue your faith with selfish ambition. But your job, do whatever you need to do in the business world. It's cutthroat out there. No, he doesn't say, he says do nothing. I looked up the Greek definition for that word nothing. Do you know what it means? Nothing. Thank you, Josiah. Yeah, it's not rocket surgery this morning. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Now, let's just pause right here. I've told you this before. I am a person who is wired for ambition. Anybody else in the room? Like, you're just like, I will jump off this building and we'll figure out how to build the plane as we fall. Thank you very much. Anyone else? Come on, don't leave me up here alone. Like, that's actually kind of my happy place. Ready, fire, and then it's like, all right, aim later, you know? That's how I roll. I'm wired in that space. And so I told you this before, a couple years going like, God, help me not have selfish ambition. Notice it's not ambition that Paul's being critical of. Ambition's a good thing. Ambition can be a godly virtue if it's used correctly. Ambition, let me say it this way actually. There is so much sin, brokenness, pain downstream in the world we live in from apathy. So ambition is good. Talked about it a few weeks ago. There is a spiritual stronghold, I believe, in northern Colorado of apathy in this region, of complacency, of lethargy. And there's so much hurting, so much pain downstream of weak, apathetic, disengaged believers, disengaged men. Let's say it that way too. That's what's causing so many issues in the culture we live in right now. But look, there's a shift in the church. You can feel this rise in the church, and the data from like Pew Research and everything is starting to reinforce this, that men are coming back into the church. Men are being activated for the kingdom of God. And that's awesome, but the danger in it is that it's tempting as men, I think, to fall then into just not having ambition for the kingdom, but having selfish ambition. So I'm always asking the Lord, is this ambition that I have, is it selfish? Is it for my flesh or is it for you? Because I'll just level with you this, like, honestly this morning. You think as a pastor, I have all the reason in the world to discredit any ambition I have is, of course, it's godly. We're building the church. We're doing kingdom stuff. It's like, no, there's absolutely room in my heart. There are absolutely times where God is confronting me going like, Austin, is that ambition for you or is it for me? And look, I had a mentor speak this to me. I think it's so helpful when you're trying to wade through the waters of ambition and you're hopefully asking yourself the question, is God, is this good? Is this for you or is this off? Is this my flesh? And what my mentor said to me one time, I think it's so helpful. He's like, look at who's benefiting from your ambition. And if it's the poor, the vulnerable, the least of these, the marginalized, the oppressed, if that's who's benefiting, you can almost guarantee that your ambition is from the Lord. But if your ambition is really mainly benefiting you and your bottom line, even the way that you handle your employees, the way that you're taking care of your family, if you are the main beneficiary of your ambition, then watch out. It doesn't mean that it's inherently selfish, but you're probably close. So Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition. Man, the world's full of this, like, build up a name for yourself. Yeah. Like, make sure that you are hanging out in the right circles, that you're building the right brand, that people are noticing what you're doing. There's so much in the world that's going to reinforce you need to make yourself known to others around you. And Paul's writing here. He's like, no. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And what's the other word he uses? Conceit. Now, conceit in English, what we understand is, like, it's someone who makes everything about them. That's a conceited person. Like, they're so obsessed with themselves. All the attention goes up to themselves. But conceit in the original language here, it's putting two words together, empty and glory. Do nothing from selfish ambition or for empty glory. Here's the truth about humanity. All of us we run the operating system of our life with a glory deficit. You know how I know that? Because of Romans chapter 3. Every single person in this room, myself included, has sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Every single one of us was meant to carry God's glory out into the world to be representatives of Him, be a reflection of His nature, and human beings are made in the image of God. So we're meant to carry with us this glory, this weight, this beauty of God, and yet so often what the human condition struggles with is making that glory about ourselves or trying to fill that glory deficit with things of this world. What is social media but an endless algorithm of glory deficit? It's just the endless, like, pay attention to me. Look where I was on Friday night. Look who I was with. I'll tag them for you. I matter. Please give me more of these because I'm worth it. I am valuable. Look, we can all fall into this trap. It's not just social media. It's the accolades we put behind our name, the degrees that you get. It's the business that you're running. It's the money that you have in your bank account. It's the relationships that you have around you. It's the circles you run in. It's the house you own. It's the car you drive. It is all just this endless stream to try to grab onto glory. Don't I matter? I'm worth it. Look how valuable I am. Aren't I filled with purpose? Look at how good this is. And look, the problem with having a glory deficit, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that tells me that it's a spiritual problem, not just a physical or emotional one. And I don't want to be so critical of therapists. I think they have a good lane in to help us with them some things. But if your problem is a glory deficit, you are deficient in glory, then counseling or approaching it as an emotional or mental issue is not going to fix it. It's a spiritual problem. You cannot turn to what the world has to offer to fill the God-sized hole in your heart. You can't. There's no amount of money that can fill that void. There's no amount of respect or success. There's no amount of prestige that can actually fill up this glory deficit that we have. And so Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or from empty glory. As in, don't chase these things that can't satisfy what your soul most actually needs. He's like, do nothing from those things. But instead, what do we do? Instead, he writes in 3, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. So here's the how. How do we live then? Well, church, live in a way where you actually treat other people as more significant than yourself. Just, I mean, show of hands. Who's been in a room before where you're just like, I'm with people right now that are more significant than me? You ever been in like a humbling room? This is not a name drop. This was like a few months ago, a person in our church. He was literally just like, he just shoots me an email one day. He's like, hey, do you want to get to know Mark Batterson? Mark Batterson's the pastor of NCC Church. Their church owns like $100 million of real estate on the Washington Square. They actually like helped steward and lead and facilitate the National Day of Prayer recently. He's authored like 25 books, a couple of which I think have been New York Times bestsellers. And he was like, do you want to hang out with him? And I was like, yes, duh. So, you know, a couple weeks later, here I am on a Zoom call with Mark Batterson, and Mark's like asking me a bunch of questions. I was like, bro, you've got this backwards, dude. Like, I've got questions for you. You're not learning from me. I need to learn from you. Like, have you been in a room like that? We're like, oh my gosh, how am I with you right now? How is this happening? This shouldn't, on paper, this doesn't make sense right now. That's almost how Paul's casting our imagination for how it should look in the church. Every time we sit down with a brother and sister in Christ, we should have this kind of posture like, I can't believe I get to sit down with you right now. I can't believe I get to be across from the proverbial coffee table right now with you. Tell me about you. Let me hear some things about you. Look, one of the best ways that we can treat other people as more significant than ourselves is we can become better listeners. The word says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. And so many of us got that backwards. Like, I would challenge every single person in this room. Next time you walk away from a conversation with somebody that you don't know that well, just sit down and do a little mental inventory when you're done. Did you ask more questions or were you asked more questions? And look, don't make this some kind of game where you manipulate it and you kind of be that kind of weird person, right? I'm just saying, genuinely, do you show interest in other people? Do you actually listen, not just to the words they're speaking to you, but do you try to hear the heart underneath what's being said? That's how you can count other people as more significant than yourself, is you can show more interest in the other person than what they're showing in you. We've in a lot of ways lost the art of listening in our culture. Like, we listen to respond. Dude, I am good at listening to respond when I'm in a discussion with my wife. You know what I'm saying? She's saying stuff and I'm like, I'm firing up the next argument. I'm like, all right, I'm ready. No, but we actually like, do we listen for hearts? We listen past words. We try to actually see what's going on. When was the last time you just sat down across from someone and said, hey, how are you? Well, I just think in a world where, like, you realize that your attention is for sale, you realize attention, human attention, is the most valuable commodity on the earth right now. Like, dude, why in the world are all these data centers popping up everywhere in the world that we live in right now? It's because your attention's valuable. Every single for-profit big company in the world knows that they can get your attention through this slave to a device thing that we have in front of us all the time. There's this endless bombardment. That's why when you say to your wife, I didn't sleep really good, we should look at our mattress, and then all of a sudden you're on Instagram and you're like, I'm getting so many ads for mattresses right now. This is incredible. What's happening? It's because your attention's for sale. Look, so in an age where human attention has actual dollar and value to it for all of these gigantic tech companies around us, there is no more honoring of a thing that you can do than to turn that thing over, engage somebody with your voice, with your eyes, and say, how are you right now? How's this going? Hey, you mentioned that a few weeks ago. Are you okay? Here's a great question. What's going on in your heart recently? What's God teaching you recently? We've lost the ability to listen. And so we're not very good at treating others as more significant than ourselves. But Jesus, his words for us is like, this is what it says in John 13, 34. He's like, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this is the way that everyone's going to know you're my disciple. By the quality of sermons that happened on Sunday morning. The world's going to know you're my disciples depending on what podcast stream and conspiracy theories you're into right now. The world's going to know you're my disciple by your friends. No, what does it say? They will know by your love for one another. The way we love and treat one another in the church should in and of itself be a witness to the world around us. People should see it and see the way we engage and see the way we respond and react to one another, and they should go like, man, there's something different about you. Look, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a profound verse if you actually just stop and think about it for just a sec. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, let's pause right there. I would go to that church. Yeah? I would leave this church in a second and I would go to that church. Some dude listening who's preaching and he's like, I understand everything. Actually, all the mysteries of Christ, of the universe, I've got them all figured out. I have all this prophetic power. I have all these words of knowledge. I have all this faith. I've actually seen mountains shift in location. We'd go to that church. What's the problem? He says, if there's no love, he doesn't say you're doing most of the stuff pretty good. He doesn't say you're on the right track, but you need to correct a couple things. He doesn't say, like, man, if you're doing all this stuff, you're mostly awesome, just a little flawed. No, he says, if you're missing love, you're nothing. You're nothing. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? Yeah. Look, Jesus' word says it this way. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? But you know what? I think so much the knee-jerk response to kind of like the tribalism and the, and of course, there are crazy ideas out there. There's nonsense being taught out there. There's horrible ideology and teaching happening all over the place. And yet, Jesus challenges, he's like, what good is it that if you only treat the people you love well? He's like, even the worst kinds of people can do that. It's so easy in Christianity to make finding your community, finding your tribe, all about just like rallying around like-minded people. But that's not what he says. He says, but I say to you, in 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, on the one hand, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what does it look like to treat others as more significant than ourselves in the church. Well, I think we got some challenge and room to grow there, don't we? But then you take Jesus' teaching and you layer it on top of Paul's and you go, wait, I actually have to treat all of humanity this way. I actually need to see that every single person I come into contact with is an image bearer of God, and I can actually honor them and treat them as more significant than myself. Humility is not like thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. We know that, right? Like sometimes you just got to get yourself out of the way so you can see the person that's in front of you. Treat others as more significant than yourself. And then what Paul writes, he says like, in verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Are you actually tending to the interests of other people? Look, that requires discipline to not think that your idea, your thing, your burning passion right now is maybe actually not the most important thing when you're sitting down with somebody else. And you actually go, I'm going to listen. I'm going to engage. I'm going to consider how I can serve you, how I can help meet that need that you're going through right now. And the only way that we do this, the only way that we're, as a church, able to actually adopt this kind of humility is to get a greater revelation for God's love for us. So here we go in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Now, before I do this, let me just say, this is some of the most hotly debated New Testament passages that there are. Okay, so as I walk the tightrope of trying to explain what these mean, just know there's heresy on either side of me, okay? I just appreciate a little love real quick, where it's like, I could fall into heretical teaching pretty quick here if I'm not careful. But let's adopt this real quick. Let's focus on this. Paul writes, if you're going to get a greater revelation, if you're going to have more humility towards each other, you got to have a better revelation of God's love for you. And so then he goes into this. Have this in mind then. Think about this. Which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now let's stop right here. I've taught this before, but I'll teach it again just in case you're new in the room. When it says that he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, the way that we understand English is we think that like Jesus couldn't wrap his head fully around the idea. Like he couldn't grasp it. He couldn't intellectually understand what it meant to be God. That's not what this is saying. It's almost better understood as that he did not count equality with God as a thing to be leveraged for his own personal gain. It's not something that he was going to use to profit himself. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So we think that, like, look, you just got to be so careful because we aren't modalists. We don't believe that God is at one point he's the Father, and then at another point he's the Son, at another point he's the Holy Spirit, and he's just kind of changing back and forth as we read the scriptures. No, God is three persons in one. It's the Trinity. No, that word does not show up in your Bible, but the evidence of it is all over your Bible. Is it hard to understand? Yes. Are some of you going to be really confused and wonder what the point is of the next 10 minutes of the sermon? Yes. And it's okay. Like C.S. Lewis says, if I'm serving a God that I can fully understand, then that's no God that's worth serving at all. Like, God has some confusion. He is three persons, but it's important to know that as Paul writes these words, he says he didn't count equality with God as this thing to be held on to or as to be leveraged for his own personal gain. But instead what he did was he emptied himself. Look, the two mistakes, if I'm walking this theological tightrope here for a few minutes, on one hand, people read that and they say, well, Jesus emptied himself of his godliness. He was no longer God, and then he became Jesus. And that's a heresy. That's not true. He never let go of his godliness. And the way we understand that, can you put that verse back up? Is in the original language, when it said he emptied himself, how did he empty himself? By addition to his nature, not subtraction. So he didn't subtract out his deity, but instead he added in humanity. The incarnation is the enfleshment. He put on flesh. And look, I understand. I look at some confused faces right now. I'm right there with you, okay? It took me like 20 hours to figure this thing out this week. But he put on flesh, added into his nature to come and to walk and to be with us. So you have this camp that'll say, well, he just quit being God and he started becoming man. We don't believe that at all. Look, Jesus, as mysterious as it is, while he's on the earth, is 100% man, 100% God. He's also not 50-50. He's both. He's exercising both natures in two different domains at one time because he's one person doing one thing. He's the God-man. So you have the one heresy on the one side that acts like he's not God at all. The heresy on the other side is you think that he's totally God and he's just sort of like appearing like man. Like he's kind of doing the whole Scooby-Doo thing where he's just like dressing up like a guy, but it's God who's really actually just putting on flesh to look to the outside world. It's not actually his nature. He just sort of appears like a man. That's also dangerous. Now, why do I bring these two things up? Because the downstream function of your Christianity depends on how you interpret these two verses. Here's what I mean. There are camps that will overemphasize Jesus's humanity. And they'll be like, Jesus was human. He was fully human and he was fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. Yes and amen. He was fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. He submitted himself to the Father and he was asking for empowerment from the Spirit of God. But he was still fully God. And when you over-index on his humanity, how people will teach this and how this will manifest in the church is they'll be like, well, you can do anything that Christ did because he was totally a man. And I would say, he was totally a man and he was also totally God. So there's some things that he could do because he was in perfect union with the Father, in perfect submission to the Holy Spirit, had no sin in his life that you and I cannot relate with. As best as we can do, we're trying to walk in union with the Father. As best we're trying to do, we're trying to walk in union to the Holy Spirit. But when you watch these things that Jesus did, you also got to embrace the fact you're not him. You're not him. But on the other side, what you get is a lot of people who will just totally embrace Christ's deity and they will forsake the teaching of his humanity. And so especially when it comes to the teaching of like the miraculous that Jesus did, they'll say, well, he was God and we are not. And they'll neglect the fact that Paul also writes that it's the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now living on the inside of you. So is there a tension here? Absolutely there is. That's why theologians have thought about it for hundreds of years. I'm not going to get it right in this 10 minutes. But what we're trying to say is that if you fall into this camp that just over-indexes on Christ's deity, and you forget the fact that he was human, you're never going to be challenged to try to walk in or contend for the miraculous now. Did Jesus raise the dead? Yes, he did. Did Jesus heal the sick? Yes, he did. Did Jesus cast out the demonic? Yes, he did. Can you? With the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes, you can. In the authority of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. And so look, we can't put both feet in either one of these camps because they're both wrong. Jesus is fully God, fully man, and so we are challenged to try to do the things that Jesus did through reliance on the Spirit of God, walking in union with the Father, seeing the same kind of miraculous things that Jesus did. So your theology on this, your Christology is what the word is, impacts how you execute your faith on a day-to-day level. But can I submit this to you? That's not actually what this verse is about. You're like, why did you just waste our time? I'm more confused than I've ever been, and you're saying it's not even what it's about. I'll maybe fix it for next service, all right? Here we are, though. Look, the point of Paul's writing is not trying to explain a metaphysical reality about Jesus. He's trying to explain a spiritual reality about what our God did because he loves us. That's what Philippians 2 is actually about. It's not trying to figure out who Jesus is and how is he two people and how is this going on? That's not what it's about. What this is about is saying, look at what great lengths our God will do to save us. He was dwelling in heaven, Katie Lee talked about it. He's getting all the worship, all the adoration, all the glory that he's due. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He has all these godlike qualities, and he chooses to restrict himself down to this human baby. The God who's all present everywhere now relies on some woman to carry him around as he goes. It's humbling. There's no greater act of condescension than what our God has done. He was in the halls of heaven in one moment, confined to a manger in the next. Not only that, but he subjected himself to every bit of the human reality. He who knew no sin became sin. He entered into relation with us. He entered into creation with us. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by a friend. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to experience hunger. John chapter 4, when he encounters the woman at the well, what does that story start with? It says, and Jesus, wearied from his travel, he knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be you and me. And this is what it says in Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's far off and can't relate with us at all. That is so many other world religions, by the way. Where it's like, here's God, he's up there doing his thing, and he just expects you to work your way up to him by your good works, and hopefully at the end of the day, like, the good just kind of outweighs the bad on this proverbial scale that you and I are talking about. Where Christianity says, no, you're never going to tip the scale. And so God came down in the middle of your mess, lived the life that you and I are living, experienced the temptations that you and I experienced. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he didn't sin. He did it perfectly. No selfish ambition, no selfish desire. He was completely yielded to the Father, did whatever the Spirit was leading him to do. He was completely obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, so he could pay the penalty for your and my sin, because we were never going to make it up there on our own. And so God came down. Why? The only explanation is that he loves us. This is what it also says in Hebrews chapter 12. It was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. What's the joy that's set before him? You and me. He loves us. Look, John 3:16, because God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. This is why God came. This is what he did. He put on flesh, endured the condescension down to humanity, was willing to go down into the grave because he loved you and me. And he was willing to demonstrate that kind of humility, not so we could argue about Philippians chapter 2 and try to get this idea of who Christ really is. No, he came, and Paul's writing, to beg the church to model this kind of humility to the world. Don't treat others in a way that you're not treating them as more significant. Like, don't think of yourself more significant than they are. Don't walk around with selfish ambition or this conceit, this trying to fill up your glory. No, but serve each other. Love each other. Give to each other. Like this, can you imagine, church, what it would be like if a church of 1,500 people in Northern Colorado adopted this as its one of its chief missions, that we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to love our neighbor, love our fellow brother in church as ourselves, at the way that Christ did. Look, I love the story. I didn't think I'd have time for it, so I took the verse out, but in John chapter 13, I invite you to go read it this week. John chapter 13, Jesus is sitting down with his 12 disciples. He's having the Last Supper with them. And it says in the prelude, the first couple verses there, that he starts to understand that his time has come, that the Father was giving it all over to him. The Father was giving him the authority, and Jesus, with that authority, with that power, he immediately, what does he do? He takes off his outer garment, he wraps it around his waist, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter's like, don't you wash my feet? And he's like, Peter, bro, I need to do this for you, like, of all people, basically, is what he's saying, right? He's like, you need to get this. And Jesus says to them, he says in the teaching, he's like, and if I have come to serve you, then you ought to be going out to serve others. He's modeling something to us. And what happens with the disciples? They immediately go into an argument of who's the greatest and who's going to sit at his right hand. Isn't that so, the human condition? All these trees, all this garden, Eve and Adam, that you're meant to dwell in, and what do? They don't take godliness as this thing to be leveraged for others. They take it to try to leverage it towards themselves. They're like, I'm going to take from this tree. I'm going to get all this access, all this privilege that you've given to me. I'm going to use it for me. Like, you look at the antithesis in the story of what Jesus did and who the devil is. The devil, Lucifer, has all this beauty, all this prominence in heaven. What does he try to do? He tries to leverage that for his own gain. Jesus, on the other hand, is the one who empties himself for the sake of another. And so it just begs the question for all of us this morning, who are you emptying yourself for? Who are you serving in this kind of way? Who are you loving in this kind of sacrificial way? And if it's just for you, you're not living in a Christ-like way. And the deeper challenge is that you're willing to serve, willing to sacrifice. Like, I got friends, they call me, they need to move. I'm like, I got a truck, I'll be there. People who I don't like call me with that same request. I'm like, I don't know. And yet the challenge of the word this morning is to even treat the people who hate you, even treat the people who are against you. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless them. Empty yourself for the sake of another. So look, as we respond here, we've got a few minutes left before the end of service. I just want to ask you to ask the Lord, is there pride in your heart that you need to repent of today? And if your like first reaction is like, no, I don't got pride, and I'd be just like, slow down. Pray again. Yeah. Look, all of us got it somewhere. All of us got this like temptation to try to exalt ourselves. Don't I deserve? Aren't I worth? Look at how much. Whatever the cry is of your heart. Again, are you putting human manufactured worldly things into this glory deficit that's in your heart? The only thing that's going to fix that is a spiritual reality coming into contact with the person of Jesus, realizing that, oh no, I have sinned. I have fallen short. Praise God that he filled this gap for me. But is there pride somewhere? The beautiful invitation of today is there's time right now to repent. Look, I love the ending. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee would bow on heaven, on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When it comes to humility, church, can I just submit this to you? You really only have two options. Choose it now or let God do it for you. That's it. You can choose humility now or be humbled by the God of the universe. And so right now, can we just take a moment? Again, I don't want to do this for you. I just want to leave space for the Holy Spirit to prick your heart in a kind of way. Is there pride? So just simply, can you just pray? Holy Spirit, will you search me? Am I acting proudly in any way? God, show me where I'm being self-reliant. Show me where my flesh is trying to exert. Is it my job? Is it my occupation? Is it in my parenting? Where am I just sort of endlessly seeking respect or affirmation or attention from somebody else? And God, would you let that die in me? In Jesus' name, right now. Look, the invitation of repentance is so beautiful. There's nothing more freeing than just surrendering yourself to God. Like, I remember for so long having this, like, this need for control. I'm wanting to hold on to this one last piece. I'm trying to hold on to this one last behavior. But there's something about just actually going, God, I'm going to yield this to you. Look, I think the next question we should ask ourselves with the Spirit of God is just say, who are you calling me to love and to serve? And here'd be my challenge. Think of the people you don't like that much first. Who are the people that are bothering you right now? How can you serve them? How can you love them? Is there anyone in your life right now that you're not thinking very highly of? And maybe there's real reasons for that. Maybe their ethical behavior is not okay. Maybe they're duplicitous in the way they're living their life. Maybe they've said things, they've done things. But how can you bless them? How can you love them? Don't forget, we at one time were enemies with God, and yet he came to save us and to serve us. So how can you serve? How can you love? How can you give? Would you guys stand? Ministry team, would you guys come on up? Our prayer team will be up front. They've got orange lanyards on. Let me just pray. Pray over us as we go out of here. A couple of words we felt like came up maybe for this service, maybe for the next one, but we felt like there was maybe somebody coming this morning that was just having pervasive evil thoughts. Like, you just can't shake it. You don't want to think this way. You don't want to go that route in your brain, but your mind just can't kind of escape it. And we believe God wants freedom over your mind today. He wants life, goodness over your mind, your thoughts today. And then also, if you have any heart valve issues, we'd love to pray for that today too. Felt like God might want to do something there. Would you hold your hands out in front of you like this? As we read those last verses, God, I'm just so awestruck that there is one day coming when you will return. And at that day, it won't be an option if people bow their knee and confess that you're Lord and Savior. And so we declare right now as a church, it's our joy to give you our allegiance today. God, you are our Lord and Savior, and we couldn't be more thrilled about it. God, help us represent you well wherever we go from here. God, whether we're heading to the football field, whether we're heading home, whether we're heading to the grocery store or running an errand, God, we just ask, would you let your lordship come out of us where we go? Help us be carriers of your glory, not trying to build ourselves up, not trying to get attention for ourselves, but would we be pointing everyone in our life towards you? We ask, God, that you would send us from here, release us into your kingdom. Help us be carriers of your light, of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, church? Amen. Amen.